If you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 7, verse 53. We're going to go all the way to John chapter 8, verse 11. But today we're going to be looking at this famous story, a famous story of Jesus where a woman was caught in adultery. And this passage is also known as the pericope adulterae. Now, that's actually in Latin. The word pericope just means passage or section, and the word adulterae just means the adulterous woman. And hence, this is the title of the message. But let me begin this message by addressing a difficulty of this text. Now, the text itself is not necessarily difficult to understand. And if you're paying attention to this passage, you should notice that this pericope is bracketed in many of your Bibles, except for the King James Version, which says the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. Now, I wonder how many of you have wondered, what exactly does that mean? Well, the Bible translators want to be transparent with us by noting that this section isn't found in the earliest ancient manuscripts. And because of that, there is a strong possibility that the Apostle John might not have written this passage. And so I want to start this sermon, this message, by briefly addressing the background of the Bible. And I would encourage you to bear with me by putting on a thinking hat. See, one of the hopes I have for you is that we can appreciate the integrity, the transparency, and the dedicated work of biblical scholars as they carefully discern the content of the ancient manuscripts. Now, just FYI, I don't claim to be an expert in this field, and I'm sure maybe many of us, majority of us, aren't as well. And so I want this to be something that we can be grateful for. I want us to be grateful to God that He has gifted several brothers and sisters to do this difficult work. And so the English Bible that is on our hand did not just come out of nowhere, right? It came through a long process. And since we're looking at the New Testament, particularly in John's Gospel, it would be helpful for us to understand how exactly we got the New Testament. And so I hope you're able to see this. Okay, maybe it's too small, but I was hoping this will be bigger, but I found this helpful infographic that would guide our understanding of this topic. So I want you to try to see here on this right-hand side, this is the English Bible, okay? The English Bible on our right side. Now, the New Testament was not originally written in English. All English Bibles of the New Testament, and you can do that for all other translations, whether if it's Chinese or Spanish or Japanese or Korean. All English Bibles of the New Testament were translated from the Greek New Testament. The Greek New Testament will be here in the middle here. And here's where it gets interesting. It depends on which Greek New Testament text we're talking about, because not all English Bibles are translated from the same exact Greek text. So look at, if you're able to see the middle section here, there are generally three main types of Greek New Testament text. The first one is found at the top here, known as the critical text. What this means is that most modern Bible translations, this is where most modern translations would translate from. It's based on a wide range of ancient manuscripts, which is known as the Alexandrian. You can't see the word, but it's known as the Alexandrian manuscripts. And the Alexandrian manuscripts contain some of the oldest surviving manuscripts that we have, which we'll get to in a bit. And so the ESV, the English Standard Version that I'm preaching from, uses the critical text. And the majority text that you see in the middle, this one here, is based on the majority of ancient Greek manuscripts, which are later in date, but there are more numerous of them. And then you have the received text, which is the bottom in the middle here. The received text, or the text, or also known as the Textus Receptus. This was the main Greek text during the Protestant Reformation. You have Bible translations like the King James Version or the New King James Versions, which come from this tradition, the Textus Receptus. And it's actually based on fewer manuscripts that were available in the 16th century, but it really shaped Bible translation for centuries. Now, how were these Greek New Testament texts here in the middle compiled? And this is where I want to direct your attention to the left side of the infographic here. But before we examine the ancient manuscript, let's consider these questions as we're thinking about the woman caught in adultery. First, you've got to think about authorship. Did the Apostle John write this passage? And second, we've got to consider the canonicity of Scripture. And that is, should this passage be included as part of Scripture or as part of God's Word? Or even third, historicity. If it is not inspired by God, then can there be value in viewing this text as history? And how we could answer those questions is by bringing up this academic discipline called textual criticism. Textual criticism. So I want to spend just a little bit of time on this one. Textual criticism, the way it's generally defined, is that it is a discipline of determining the most probable wording of the original text. Now, let me just give you an example. Let's just say that you remember your grandma's cookies, right? She baked the most delicious cookie ever, and she had the recipe. However, you no longer have that original recipe, but you have several handwritten copies of her recipe. Now, they more or less are similar, but there are some differences. Maybe one recipe would say, oh, you gotta add 1 teaspoon of salt. But the other one would say, no, you gotta add 1 tablespoon of salt. Whereas the other one would say, oh, no, you gotta add 1 teaspoon of sugar. And so you try to compare to figure out what she most likely meant. And so back to the infographic here. Textual criticism falls under the process of going from the ancient manuscripts to the critical text, to the Greek New Testament here in the middle. Now, one of the things you need to know is that we do not have the original manuscripts of the Bible. We do not have the manuscripts written by the author themselves. Hence, you don't have so-called grandma's original recipe. However, we do have thousands upon thousands of New Testament manuscripts and fragments that were copied throughout the centuries. And that's why you have different manuscript families. We won't get into all those nitty-gritty details, but generally there are three manuscript families. You have the Alexandrian here, and then you have the Byzantine here, and then you have the Western. Again, for the ESV that we are using, we go back to the Alexandrian text, which uses the earliest and oldest manuscripts. And not only that, like many of these manuscripts, if you study them enough, were not always copied exactly the same, so you will have what you call manuscript variants. Variants just basically means that there are these copyists that they copied the manuscripts by hand, and maybe they intentionally or unintentionally made some small changes like spelling or word order or some missing words, and oftentimes these things will naturally occur, and hence you'll have variants. And so what biblical scholars do is that they engage in what you call textual criticism by examining all these manuscripts and their variants to discern which reading most likely reflects the original text. Now, this shouldn't trouble us, actually. This shouldn't trouble us, because according to scholarly research by Daniel Wallace, almost 99% of the manuscript variants are minor. And among 400,000 textual variants of the New Testament, over 99% make no difference to the meaning of the text. And so the good news is this, is that these variants do not affect the core doctrine of the Christian faith. They don't. We still believe that God is triune. We still believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and so on. Now, additionally, in many of your Bibles, you'll find footnotes footnotes that will give you some ideas of how some words or how some phrases could have been translated, and whether they're found in the earliest manuscripts. And so really, the scholars and the translators, they work really hard on these things so that we can have the English Bible translation. And they will work hard to, and also let us know about these things, these ancient manuscripts, whether or not they're found or not, whether there's some variants or not. And so it really demonstrates the reliability of the Bible and the integrity and transparency behind the process. And so I've just given you just a little taste of textual criticism and the amount of labor it takes for biblical scholars to discern the ancient manuscripts. Now, if you want to personally do a deeper study on textual criticism, you can just Google search Daniel Wallace textual criticism, because he's actually one of the leading scholars on this topic of our time. And he has a free course there under biblicaltraining.org. Okay, you still with me, right? Okay, you still with me, okay? But with that said, okay, this is important, okay? With that said, faithful and conservative Bible teachers and Bible scholars, they debate whether this passage, this pericope, should be included in the Bible. And I want to give you some reasons why this section should be included, but also some reasons why this section should not be included. So let's look at a few of them. I'm not going to get into all the details, but here are just some of them. First, there is the character of Jesus. It should be included because, well, it doesn't contradict the nature of Jesus Christ and the rest of Scripture. And the second reason is that there was a possible intentional omission. Some speculate that the scribes removed this section from the ancient manuscripts because Jesus was being too lenient on adultery. The third reason is this, that there was an early circulation and oral tradition. Like, scholars would suggest that this story circulated orally or in alternative written sources before appearing in manuscripts in the 4th century. And then you have the majority of manuscripts or the Textus Receptus, because most of the manuscripts dated after 4th, even 5th century, it would include the pericope adultery. That's why, like, the King James Version, a new King James Version, would it not let you know that this is not found in the earliest manuscripts. However, there are some other reasons why this passage should not be included. First, you have the church fathers. None of the earliest church fathers wrote this section in their commentary of John's gospel. So maybe it was not part of scripture. And second, as I mentioned earlier, earliest manuscripts, like this passage, and also if you read the longer ending of Mark's gospel, they were not found in the earliest manuscripts, in the Alexandrian manuscripts. And this explains why modern translations indicate that the earliest manuscripts do not include so-and-so. The third reason is the writing style. If you actually look at the Greek writing of this passage, it's quite different. The vocabulary and the style of writing are quite different from the rest of John's gospel. And the fourth reason is that it really cuts the flow of the story from chapter 7, verse 52 to chapter 8, verse 12. Like, if you remove this section, it actually reads more naturally. And fifth, this has been known as the floating passage. What this means is that it doesn't have a home, and so it's kind of floating around in different places. That's why in some manuscripts, they will add this passage after John chapter 7, verse 36. You should have it in some of your footnotes in your Bibles, or even in after John chapter 21, verse 25, or even in Luke chapter 21, verse 38. And so, depending on which manuscript families the English Bible is based on, this explains why some would include this passage and why some would not include this passage. But let's return to this question. Did John write this passage? Should this be included as part of scripture? And if it's not scripture, then can there be value in looking at this as history? Now, I'll share my opinion. I could be totally wrong about this, but I would humbly suggest that this might not have been written by the Apostle John. and maybe it should not be considered as inspired by God. But it could have been written by Luke, as I mentioned, that some manuscripts are found in Luke's gospel. But we're only speculating here. And maybe it shouldn't be included as part of scripture, but we can at least appreciate that the translators would include a bracketed note letting us know that this was not found in the earliest manuscripts. However, I think this might have been a historical event that could have happened in the life of Jesus. Leon Morris, he once said this, and I quote, "But if we cannot feel that this is part of John's gospel, we can feel that the story is true to the character of Jesus. Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote it, this little story is authentic. It rings true. It speaks to our condition. It is thus worth our while to study it, though not as an authentic part of John's writing." And so, having learned all of that background of the Bible, just giving you a little taste of the scholarly side of things, but now let's go to this passage. Let's look at what this section has to teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are four things that are true about our Lord here. First, we see that Jesus exhibits humility. Let's take a look at this passage here. Here in verses 53 to verse 1, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, suppose that this story was found in this section. You know, we remember the context, right? Everyone was in the temple. They were celebrating the Feast of Booth. Now everyone dispersed in the temple. Everyone went back to their home. The party's over. The Feast of Booth is over. Although I would argue that the feast continues to the end of John chapter 8 if this section doesn't belong in this context. And so everyone goes home except for Jesus here. Jesus did not go back to his house. He didn't return to Galilee. He went to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was located on the hill east of Jerusalem. Now, why did he go to the Mount of Olives? Well, according to Luke chapter 21, verse 37, he would spend the night at the lodge during the final days of his life before his crucifixion. And so he had friends such as Mary, Martha, and Lazarus who lived around that area, which was also known as Bethany. And this really underscores Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. And this verse is probably worth a lifelong meditation, where Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." See, Jesus, the creator of all things, the one who brought all things into existence, had no place of his own to stay. This teaches us the depth of Jesus' humiliation and his condescension. His humiliation was not in the sense of personal embarrassment, but in the sense that such lowliness was utterly unfitting for who he truly is. See, the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." And after staying in the Mount of Olives for a night, we're told that Jesus did the next morning. Take a look at verse 2. "Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." So now, the next day, early in the morning, Jesus went back to Jerusalem, and he came again to the temple, and he went back to where he was before. He was teaching earlier. And then all the people came to him. Many people were eager to listen to him teach. I wonder this morning how many of us have come and are eager to listen to the teaching of God's word. Now, my prayer personally is I pray that many people here, not only just here in this church, but even in the Oak Ridge neighborhood, the Oak Ridge community, would be eager to come and hear God's word. You see, while Jesus was teaching the crowd, he was interrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees. And here in verses 3 to 9, we'll see that Jesus exposes religious hypocrisy. But first, these religious leaders will expose the sin of the woman who committed adultery. Take a look at verses 3 to 5 for now. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such woman. So what do you say?" You see, the Pharisees, as we know in the Gospel of John, even this is true in other parts of the Gospels, they've always been trying to get Jesus arrested. He was a very controversial figure. And now they're attempting to corner Jesus, put him in the corner. And so here the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. They seized her, they arrested her. And this woman, since she committed adultery, she must have been married to another man. But she decided to sleep with someone else other than her spouse. This was infidelity on her part. And so having caught the woman, these religious leaders place her in the midst of the temple court while Jesus was teaching the crowd. They put her in the middle here for everyone to see. Just imagine the humiliation the woman was being put into. They didn't just catch her after she committed sexual immorality. Notice the text says this, at the end of verse 4, but they caught her in the moment, in the act of adultery. They saw what happened. And if she was caught in the act of adultery, then she was probably barely clothed when she's thrown or being dragged into the midst of the temple court. Imagine such humiliation and shame of this woman being caught. Now, this applies to all of us, right? I wonder how many of us were caught doing something that we knew was wrong. And most likely, you might have experienced a sense of shame and humiliation. And even if we try to hide our sins and never get caught, we know that God is sovereign, and that God is all-knowing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." See, our God knows our sinful thoughts. He knows what we truly think about those whom we struggle to love. He sees every malicious intent of our hearts. He knows when we're being deceptive, and he's fully aware of every sin that we commit, both publicly and privately. Now, how in the world were they able to catch her committing adultery with a man? Well, according to the law in the Old Testament, there would have been at least two witnesses to see the act. It wasn't enough to have a single witness. There needs to be more than enough to convict a criminal. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Now, what's odd about this scenario is that they only brought the woman to be tried. But where is the man? Where is the man? How come the man is not being tried here? And if she was caught in that very act, then surely the man had to be present, right? Shouldn't both experience the execution? There are a number of possible explanations for why this man is not brought before Jesus. And I think the best possible explanation is that this was a setup. Their failure to bring the man shows not only their inconsistency, but also likely their ulterior motives. This was not about justice here. This was about trapping Jesus. And the man involved in the adultery was a part of the trap set up for Jesus. Additionally, if they were genuinely seeking justice against the woman, like, why in the world did they bring her to Jesus at all? Why? Well, we know theologically that Jesus is the judge of all things, but he's not the legal judge here. He's not the legal judge in Jerusalem. They could have just brought her to a legal court where the case would be normally heard. But again, this is a trap. It is set up to test Jesus. That's what it says here in verse 6, at the beginning of verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And see, the religious leaders challenged Jesus with a case before him. And since the woman committed adultery, then she is to be executed according to the law. And so, Jesus, what do you think about this? What's your opinion? Now, what happens if Jesus answers yes or no? If he said no, then Jesus would obviously be going against the law of Moses. This would have been something that the religious leaders could have accused him of. But if he said yes, then possibly he would be in danger of going against the law of the Romans that forbid the Jews to use capital punishment. And hence the Jewish leaders can then report him to the Roman official for defying the Roman authority. And so how does Jesus respond here? Well, Jesus responds by doing something very odd. He didn't respond to their test immediately. Of course, he absolutely knew what was in their hearts. He knew he's being tested here, and he knew their hypocrisy. But look at what it says here at the latter half of verse 6. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And he does the same thing later on in verse 8. Now, why did Jesus do that? Perhaps it was a way to refuse to reply. Perhaps it was a way to ignore them. But here's the million-dollar question. The million-dollar question that Christians and Bible scholars throughout the centuries have asked, this question: what did Jesus write on the ground? And here's the number one best answer I can give you. We don't know. We don't know. Okay? Why can't we know? It's because the text doesn't tell us, nor the context. But I can offer you possible answers, but they're just generally speculation. First, we read this passage earlier in Jeremiah. There seems to be a long-standing interpretation in church history that Jesus' writing on the ground alludes back to Jeremiah 17, verse 13, which says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. Now, that this is possible, since we just talked about the living water for the past 2 weeks. But there's also a second speculation, and that is some speculate that Jesus was writing a list of sins committed by each of the Jewish leaders. Again, that's just speculation. We don't know if that's true or not. However, let me offer you my own third speculation. Maybe he was just writing this: mind your own business. Because ultimately, we don't know, okay? And if Jesus wants us to know, then he'll let us know. And so if this event was historical, if it did happen, then we can ask Jesus that question when we're with him in heaven, right? Now, we don't want to speculate too much about what Jesus wrote here. Rather, we need to look at what the main point of this story is, which is exposing the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders and their corrupt motives. And here, in verses 7 to 8, Jesus responds to them by saying this, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. You see, these religious leaders, they kept questioning him, they kept asking him about the woman as Jesus was on the ground writing, and then Jesus stood up and he responded to them by saying this, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And according to the law of Moses, the ones who will be the first to cast a stone will be the witnesses who caught the woman in the act of adultery. Now, we have to be careful how we interpret Jesus' word here. Let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone. Jesus isn't saying that the judge in Israel can never condemn a criminal unless he's sinless. If that's true, then there wouldn't be a fair justice system at all. And no one is able to carry out the law because no one is perfect. Everyone is a sinner. Rather, as D.A. Carson puts it, they must not be guilty of that particular sin, that is, sexual sins. Dr. Carson explains that explains the comparison of the sexual sin committed by the woman and the men in that cultural context. See, back then, women often faced harsher consequences than men when it came to sexual sin. And a man could commit the same sin but still be seen as quote-unquote respectable, while the woman will be publicly shamed or punished. But Jesus, without rejecting the law of Moses, he cuts through that double standard. And with just one statement, he goes straight to the heart and confronts the conscience of everyone watching. See, Jesus is not telling us that we can never judge other people's sins. Rather, we should not make hypocritical judgments. Matthew 7 says that we should remove the log out of our own eyes before we take the speck out of our brother's eyes. And so Jesus went back on the floor, on the ground, writing. He offers no more comment. And it's really Jesus' characteristic, isn't it? If you read the Synoptic Gospels, it is his characteristic to give a rather succinct and smart response that would just shut everyone up. He would silence everyone. And everyone will be amazed. It's kind of like a mic drop, as kids like to say these days. But what's remarkable about Jesus' response is that he neither approved nor disapproved the execution of the woman. And with such response, Jesus puts that responsibility on the accuser's conscience. And so how do the religious leaders respond? Verse 9. And once more, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And so beginning from the older ones to the younger ones, they all left one by one. The older ones would have been the elders, who were expected to be the leaders with the greatest wisdom and with the greatest experience. And so the older ones, they just left first. See, those who came to shame Jesus now leave in their own shame. And those who came to trap Jesus now walk away trapped by their own guilty consciences. And so now Jesus is left with the woman alone at the center of the court, and it's likely that a crowd was still gathered nearby, but watching from afar, watching in silence. And also Jesus' disciples may have been there too, observing everything that was unfolding from a distance. And here, this is what we love about Jesus. In his tenderness, Jesus being full of grace and full of truth, he interacts with the woman for the first time. And here in verse 10, we see that Jesus extends mercy to unworthy sinners. And this mercy is not just for the woman, but also for all of us. Take a look at verse 10. I also read verse 11 as well. See, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now Jesus, in verse 10, Jesus did not ask this question because he didn't know. His question was to show the woman that no one was around to condemn her anymore. It was a question that gave her a sense of assurance and ease. And like, just imagine, right, when she was in the middle of the court, she must have felt a lot of shame during that moment that she wasn't able to look up. She must have felt terrified knowing that she might be stoned to death. So she might have not wanted to see her demise. But the woman responds to him, "No, no one, Lord. No one's here to condemn me." But Jesus, who was perfect, who was sinless, he had every right to condemn her because he's God. He's the judge of the universe. She is standing at the mercy before a holy God who is in flesh. And yet, Jesus is also full of mercy, full of grace and compassion, that he speaks these tender words to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Not only do I not want to condemn you, but I also have the authority to forgive your sins." How can Jesus do that? What about the law? What about justice? Well, he can forgive sins on the basis of what he'll do for unworthy sinners on the cross. He'll be condemned in her place and in our place. That on the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserve for our sin. And hence, one of the hymns would say this: "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior." But such forgiveness of sin did not mean that the woman can continue in her sin. And so in verse 11, we see that Jesus exhorts holiness on forgiven sinners. See, Jesus commands her these last words: "Go and sin, and from now on, sin no more. Since you have been forgiven much, you are no longer to continue to sin as an adulterer. Repent and believe in the gospel. Sin no more." And that's an application from our Lord Jesus Christ to you as well. This woman experienced much shame. However, Jesus suffered shame. He suffered the humiliation by bearing our sin on the cross. And on the cross, he was despising shame on our behalf. And so, brothers and sisters and friends, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have believed in what he has done for you through his death and resurrection, you can receive Christ's righteousness imputed to you so that you can receive forgiveness of sins, so that you can stand before a holy God and be reconciled to him. And if your sins have been forgiven by the Lord, you are called by him to sin no more. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll be sinless. That doesn't mean we'll have sinless perfection. But God's grace and God's mercy ought to transform us so that we would live for Christ in the newness of life and not live for sin anymore. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin live in it?" See, we live for Jesus because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. But we can never live for him by our own strength, right? We can never be truly wise in our own wisdom, because apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Instead, we need to be low. We need to be humble. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit to strengthen us in our own weaknesses. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so as to produce the fruit of the Spirit, and that we will not live in sin, that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so in conclusion, we have learned four things that are still true about our Lord Jesus, even if this pericope isn't found in the earliest manuscripts. Jesus exhibits humility. Jesus exposes religious hypocrisy. Jesus extends mercy to unworthy sinners. And Jesus exhorts holiness on forgiven sinners. And so, like the woman who encountered God's grace through Jesus in the dirt, I pray that you would experience that same transformation as you behold the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may you live for the glory of the one who stooped down at your level to lift you up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we get to have. And Lord, thank you, even if this text, Lord, we're not too sure, but we know that this text has been preached for many, many, many years before the ancient manuscripts were found. And so, Lord, I pray that you would teach us who Christ is, even from this passage. And even for those of us who have sinned and fallen short of your glory, we can have forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins and shed his blood to cover us. So God, please help us to turn from sin and to live in holiness, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And Lord, if we have fallen short, if we have struggled, may this message remind us to restore and renew our covenant relationship with you. And Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the brothers and sisters throughout the centuries who have worked so hard to make sure we have your word. We owe all the praise and glory to you for these men and women who have done these work of ancient manuscripts and textual criticism and Greek texts and all these, and also Bible translations. Thank you for them. Help us to never take your word for granted. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.